who is this morning, turn with me in the Gospel of John to chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we again come before the throne of grace, we come asking for your help. As we come to your word, we ask that you would give us teachable spirits, would give us open hearts, would give us open minds. You would place within us a true desire to be able to forget about ourselves and to seek Christ, to know Him as our Savior, realizing that we do need a Savior. And may we hear Him speak this day. Those precious precious words of the gospel, of who He is and who we by grace are in Him. And we will again give you all praise, give you all glory, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. We finished up last week with John chapter 5. Honestly, I think we're probably going to be bouncing around the Gospel of John for a while and landing in different places. But we concluded with the three witnesses that you have at the end of John 5. John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, and then the witness of the Scriptures. We spent a couple of weeks on the witness of the Scriptures. As we said, what John does, there's a progression of witnesses. The witness is getting stronger from John the Baptist to the works of Jesus, till all of Scripture being the strongest, being the key witness. And we looked last week a little bit at the proper use of Scripture, and then we also saw some of the misuse of Scripture, how people wrongly use the Word of God. One of the wrong uses, well, I don't know what to do. Okay, let's see. All right, this is how the Lord's going to direct me. You've heard the story of the guy who did that. And Judas went out and hung himself. No, I don't. Let's try again. Go thou and do likewise. That is a misuse of Scripture. The Lord does not direct and lead us in that way. We try to make the point that all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is given to reveal Christ. It is given to point us to Christ. And any study of Scripture, I don't care how academic it is and how deep it is and how theological it is, if it is not for the purpose of seeing Jesus Christ, it is a misuse of Scripture. We can become very knowledgeable of Scripture and miss Jesus Christ by 1,000 miles. The Apostle Paul did it. He was the expert on Old Testament Scriptures. He was the go-to person. But he missed Christ until by grace, on the road to Damascus, he beheld something of the glory of the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus. If we're not careful, we can do the same thing. Jesus told the Jews in John 5, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. Eternal life isn't the Scriptures. Eternal life is what the Scriptures reveal through the work of the Holy Spirit, of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Having daily Bible verses, if we miss Jesus, mean nothing. Having all of our devotionals and all of our study, what we see from John chapter 5 is it must be pointing us. We must be seeking Jesus as we come to Scriptures. Not just seeking more knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes proud. As we see Christ in Scriptures, we are humbled because we see Him as Savior. And we see Him and love Him because by a work of the Spirit we have come to see, I need a Savior. Christians, we need a Savior. We still need a Savior. We still need to flee to the Savior. We know daily in our experiences, there's still a lot of flesh within us. We are in a wrestle. We are in a war. Galatians 5. The Spirit wages war against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. So that you cannot do the things you want to do. That's good news in the midst of the bad news. We are in this battle. We don't get to a place in life where we just are up here all the time. That's glory. That's what happens when we die. That's what happens when we go into the presence of the Lord and we lay aside this body of flesh. We need a Savior. And as we fail, and as we fail daily in our walks, in our setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Spirit comes and brings real conviction into our hearts, where we honestly and we can humbly say, I'm not there yet. I'm not in the glorified state yet. I've been called to set forth Christ in this life. And I failed today in this area, in this area, in this word, in this attitude, in this action. And have the Spirit of God come into our lives and convict us of that. And then that same Spirit of Christ to take us back to the cross of Calvary, where we see our Savior. We see Him shedding His blood for us. Him experiencing the hell that we deserve for me. And that takes hold of our lives. And the gratitude and the thankfulness and the joy that comes from having a Savior produces within us in the next day a life filled with thankfulness, a life filled with gratitude, a life filled, being filled with joy and peace and comfort. And then that's what produces growth in our lives. Guilt, grace, gratitude, and then growth. We won't grow any other way. We don't just grow by knowledge. We grow by experiencing the Christ of Scriptures. Longing for that day when the reality of our lives will be our profession, what our faith is holding forth to us. That's the proper use of Scripture. A person who knows three verses of Scripture and sees the reality in Jesus Christ in them and experiences that guilt, grace, gratitude, and growth is far better off than a person who's memorized all of Scripture. and misses Christ in that. So we're looking, and we looked at the proper use of Scripture. The proper use of Scripture is seeing and seeking. Seeking Christ. Seeking to understand. And understanding, as we've always said, and our Sunday school teachers have taught for years, that all of the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way up through Malachi, is saying someone's coming. Someone's coming. And it's progressively getting brighter and brighter. It's louder. The voice is getting louder. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming in Genesis 3. When Malachi says, somebody's about to come. It's going to be 400 years, but that's an about to in the Lord's timing. He's coming. It was loud, but it was still not until the gospel and what we celebrated at the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. Somebody's here. All that was promised is here. And His name is Jesus Christ. He's here. He's the Lord. And then after the Gospels, you have the rest of Scripture saying, somebody came, and this is what it means. The promised one came. The promised one fulfilled all that went before. All of the promises are fulfilled in Him. This is what it means that He lived, died, resurrected, ascended, enthroned into heaven, is now reigning and ruling over all things, having poured out His Spirit upon this world to call together a people, to call together a church, an ecclesia, called out ones, to call together a bride, to form a family, to form a body that has all these different parts to it. And we are just but one little part of this body, serving one another as we serve Christ, the head of the body. That's what we seek. That's the proper use of Scripture. It is centered in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we've learned that we see the Father. And in Christ, we experience the Holy Spirit. As we focus upon Christ, Jesus, as we focus upon Him, it is not that we're ignoring the Father. We're not ignoring the Spirit. We get the Father and we get the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. It's Christ. So what I want to do this morning is what I want us to look at this from John 1. The text that we use for the Christmas Eve service is so rich and so full. Didn't get it all done on Christmas Eve. This is just another aspect of that. So with that, look with me in John chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And this is again John chapter 5, just ringing in our ears. Of the Son's relationship with the Father. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1 tells us Jesus created everything that there is. And anything that's ever been created has been created by Jesus. And Jesus didn't create Himself. He is the eternal Son of God. The Father is eternally the Father. The Son is eternally the Son. He has no beginning as the Father has no beginning. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Did not accept it. Did not appropriate it. The light that is shining through the Word. And people misuse the Word or ignore the Word. The nation of Israel, Jesus comes to His own and His own did not receive Him. Then verse 14, our text for this morning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to know where grace is? It's in Jesus Christ. You want to know what truth is and where truth is? It's in Jesus Christ. Let me read verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we want to think about this morning. It's impossible for us to truly grasp just how new and how startling this would have been to the hearers in the first century. How absolutely startling this would have been to a first century Jewish audience who hear these words for the first time. For us, how many times have we read those words? How many times have we heard them read to us? To where we can kind of, if we're not real careful, we just read right past them, like we can do a lot of things in Scripture. Just read right past it and not get really what that first century, that first audience. And every time we study Scripture and as we go to the Word, we must always seek to hear it as much as we can through the ears of the first audience, those who first received it. I'm not allowed to stand out here and come and put my interpretation on it. It was given at a specific time, at a specific place, for a specific audience, for a specific purpose. We must seek to understand that first meaning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten. Or some translations have the glory of the one and only of the Father. Or some have the unique Son of God. This sentence is one of the laying the very foundation for the whole Gospel of John. John 20 ends. But verse 31, but these have been written. John 1:14 has been written. So that, purpose clause, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, all meaning the same thing, Messiah, promised one, King, coming King. Promised King, promised Son of David. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Back to John 5. And that believing you may have life in His name. It's not just saying the name of Jesus. In His name, just as we close in our prayers in the name of Jesus, is not simply saying that word. In the name is in the name is to be in His person, in His being, in His name is to be in what He has done and who He is and what He has accomplished and who He is and where He is right now. That's what it means in His name and believing in Him. in his name is to have eternal life. John 5:24, if we hear the voice of Jesus and believe in him who sent him, we have eternal life, present tense, right now. Will not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. That is the believer right now. As we walk this path between our conversion until our death and consummation, in John 11 tells us that we have eternal life now. We will not die. He who lives and believes in me, Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection. He who lives and believes in me will not die, will never die. Who we are in our beings, in our thoughts, we will never die. As we go through that process, when this body stops functioning and we stop breathing and our heart stops beating, we will not die. And who we are, we will go immediately into the presence of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Into his presence. Enthroned, reigning with him until the day of consummation. When he appears and all things are made new, sin is removed from the effects of this world, the new heaven and the new earth, and we have new glorified body. Then every thought will be spiritual thought. Then every act will be a spiritual act, but it won't be until then. That's the battle. That's the struggle. And if we're not in that struggle, we are not Christian. We've never experienced that new life. That brings this desire to set forth Jesus Christ in everything we do. We can live religiously and not live as Christians. Now, how do I get back to my notes? This verse tells us, as hard as it is to believe, as hard as it would be for a first century Jewish person to believe that the triune God of glory, that the God that they had have served and followed and worshipped from such a distance, with such ritual, with so many barriers, that God, this God, has become man. That the glory of the triune God is seen in this person, in this man. The Word, this God, this triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, distinct but never separate, has become flesh, has become man. And we have seen the glory of this triune God in him. Does that not move us? Does that not shake us at all? Is that just so commonplace to it? Oh yeah, well that's just orthodox theology. We can think about that without having our minds and our lives affected. It's the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is the message of salvation. Luke 2, but an angel said to them, "Do not be afraid," speaking to the shepherds out in the field that have seen something of the Shekinah glory, something of the glory, the greater glory will come. Seeing something of the glory of an angel. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel of great joy." I think probably next week we'll go to chapter 2 in John. I the first work that Jesus did. His first miracle at a wedding, at a place of joy, an occasion of celebration. And just look around at the number of long-faced, sad, miserable, professing Christians. And look at that's something. How can we see something of the glory of Christ and not have a deep-seated joy and peace in our lives? Great joy. Good news of great joy, which will be for all people, not just a select few, not just for one nation, but for all people. All people who come by God's grace to be placed in this gospel, in this Savior. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. James Boyce, in one of his works, had a story of what he said was one of the early church fathers. I think he said Junius the Younger, who wrote concerning the first time he was exposed to John 1:14. The first time he read that verse. This is what he said. And I hope this can be maybe something of an encouragement to parents with children. And maybe parents with children who aren't where they ought to be right now. He says, quote, "My father, who is frequently reading the New Testament, and had long observed with grief the progress that I had made in infidelity, had put that book in my way in his library in order to attract my attention. If it might please God to bless his design, though without giving me the least intimidation of it." Placed it in his library. Didn't say, "Now, son, you got to go read that book." Just placed it there. Here, therefore, I unwittingly opened the New Testament, thus providentially laid before me. At the very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, that grand chapter of the evangelist and apostle presented itself to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I read part of the chapter and was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition, as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered. My mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did the agitation cease, but continued till it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us." It's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and changing hearts and changing lives. Jesus dwelt among us. That word, dwelt among us, literally means to dwell in a tent. It literally means the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us. That's what that word dwelt means. That's how it should be translated. What John is going to do here and what he's doing, no doubt his mind goes back to the days of the nation of Israel, whenever they were delivered out of bondage of Egypt, when they were wandering in the wilderness. They had been delivered from the slavery and bondage of Egypt. They're taken out, and for the next 40 years, they're wandering in the wilderness. They're under God's presence. They're in God's presence. They're brought to Mount Sinai. They see something of the awesomeness of this God that had delivered them. They're given the law. They're given this covenant to dwell in His presence. And basically what God is saying, I am now going to be with you. I'm going to be in your presence. I'm going to provide for you for these next 40 years. I'm going to provide food. I'm going to provide water. I'm going to provide protection. I'm going to protect you because you are now my people. You're my old covenant people, which is a temporary, unbelieving picture of the new covenant people that will come. But the point that John is making, and he wants his audience, he wants that first century audience to hear and understand as they're amazed at this statement. Go back and think about all of God's faithfulness, all of God's provision to that old covenant people, His protection, His presence. And what John is saying in these words is something greater than that has happened. Something more awesome than that has happened. God coming and pitching His tent in the tabernacle in the midst of His old covenant people. As amazing as that was, the Word has become flesh and pitched His tent among us. The tabernacle was the center of Israel's life, the center of the nation's life. It was the center of their worship. It was the most important object in their camp. That tabernacle, it was always found in the center. Never placed out on the edge. Always found in the center. Everything about the tabernacle. And again, you can go to Exodus, beginning at 25, and you read just the account of all the description of how that was to be made. But everything about it, every dimension, every furnishing, every color, every function, all the arrangement was designed to communicate a spiritual truth, to communicate again as a picture, as a shadow, as a type, pointing forward to the coming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ, and Christ alone, when He pitched His tent among us, would fulfill all of the pictures and all the shadows and all the types. All the promises of God find their yea and amen in Him. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So let's look. I got six things listed here of how the tabernacle pointed forward in shadow and type to Christ. And we can go through them, I think, somewhat quickly. The tabernacle was, as I mentioned, the center of Israel's camp. It was always found this structure, this tabernacle, this presence of God, marked out area, open towards the east, had the holy place, roughly 15 by 30, and then had the back room, the inner room, the holy of holies, roughly 15 by 15. Representing the presence of God with the nation of Israel, not with any other nation, just with the nation of Israel, he enters this covenant. The camp would all, the tabernacle would always be in the center of the camp, and all the tribes would be lined up around it. And again, it was always facing east. The door into it was facing to the east, where the Messiah would come out of the east. Did a funeral last week, and it was actually just a graveside service. And we were talking before with some of the funeral directors and a couple of the workers, and they were asking, well, which way's east? Because most people are buried facing east. Not always. And they were talking about that, and I said, well, tradition has it, or is that you bury people facing east because that's the direction the Lord's going to come in. I said, well, what about people who are cremated? How are they facing? Or, you know, those people who aren't facing. No. The tabernacle was at the center. Jesus Christ is at the center of the Christian encampment. Jesus Christ is at the center of the Christian life. Not just added to it. Not just a part of the Christian life. At the very center. All of life and every person in our lives must fit into the orb around Jesus Christ. It's not my life here with Jesus and here's my life over here and here's my life over here. Jesus is the center. He's the center of the church. And those who are truly a part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, are held together by Jesus Christ, the person, the Word become flesh and pitching His tent in our presence. He is our gathering place. I use that illustration in premarital counseling all the time of the triangle. Of the Christian, if we are Christian, at the top of the triangle of our lives is the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. If He's not there, we're not Christian. If we have Him anyplace else, if we think we have anything up there equal with Him, we're not Christian. He'll share His glory, His position with no one or nothing. So here's our lives. And is Jesus, is my desire to have Him as the top of the triangle of my life and everything else? They're not bad things, everything else. Under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But boy, again, as we fight this battle in our flesh, we're always having a tendency to put other things up there. And this world is always wanting other things to replace and to be placed up there. That's our struggle. There's our lies. And then we meet another triangle. A he or a she. And we want to join our lives together in marriage. And the only way that works biblically for the purposes of marriage, if we both have the same thing at the top of the triangles of our lives. And you've heard this before. So we have a husband over here and a wife over here. And as we individually grow in our love for Christ and obedience to Christ and service to Christ, we grow in our love for one another and we grow closer together. We don't make the husband or the spouse the top of the triangles of our lives. We don't make family the top of the triangles of our lives. And I don't know. I hope your marriage has an experience. In those early days, as you struggle to learn how to live with another person that you really thought you liked a lot. Thought you loved them. And you did. But it was a very immature love, wasn't it? Very selfish love. And then there comes that day when as a husband and a wife, you come to realize that Christ must be the center of your marriage. He must be the center. And everything begins to change. Neither one of us become perfect. But as we go through life, marriage has a different purpose. It is to set forth the reality of Christ's love for His church and the church's responsive love to Christ because of the gospel. That's the secret. Somebody going by on the cards just a couple of Saturdays ago as we were celebrating our anniversary. And boy, again, thank you so much for that. What a special day that was. Somebody said, how do you do it? And I responded, I don't know. I just kept waking up every morning and pretty soon it was 50 years. And I guess that's a part of it. You got to keep waking up. But that's how you do it. That's how you do it. Jesus is the center of our life. If we've been made a part of the church, the bride, the family, the household of God, the building, He must be center. And our fight and our struggle is to make sure that we recognize that and we are keeping Him there. We're keeping Him there. And in His providence and in His kindness to us, sometimes we drift away and we look other directions. And again, the Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction. And the Holy Spirit brings us back to the cross of Calvary, brings us back to the body of Christ. We don't do this alone. We need the body. We're a part of the body. And then again, the recurring joy and gratitude and thankfulness that we have a Savior produces within us a greater love for Christ and a greater love for our spouse, a greater love for the church. a greater desire for obedience. This is why Jesus says he's gathering his people. John 12:32. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, if I am suspended between heaven and earth, as the mediator, as the touch point between the holy justice of God and the sinful depravity of man and the sinfulness, if I be lifted up and I become the point where these two meet and where the justice is satisfied, the wrath is satisfied, if I be high and lifted up, I will draw all men from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation, rich and poor, black and white. I will draw them to myself." Not to an ideology. Not to a denomination. Not to a system of theology. We are first drawn to Jesus Christ himself. John is saying to that first audience, something greater has occurred. Something greater has happened. And his name is Jesus, our Savior. Well, that's enough for today. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that radically changed our lives, our thinking, our goals, our purposes. That work of the Holy Spirit that gave us a desire to fight the battle. That desire to set forth the reality of Jesus Christ, the reality of the gospel, the power of Christ's resurrected power, the reality, the power of the gospel in times of trials and difficulties, as well as in times of joy. And Lord, we realize that sometimes it's harder to set forth Christ in easy times, in times of joy, than it is in times of trials and difficulties. We just want to be faithful. We want to be faithful with the message. We want to set forth Christ in our lives, in the midst of the church, in the midst of the world you call us to walk in, with our lives and with our words, with our lips, just to declare that the Word has become flesh, has pitched his tent, and we have beheld something of his glory, the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus. And we've never been the same, nor can we ever be the same. Lord, would you grant that to us this day? As we pray in that name, which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen.